So, as all good literature does, the authors of these synoptic gospels are doing their best to tell a story in the way that we can appreciate and understand, in a way that we can attach to our own lives, see through our own experiences. And I suppose it would have been, of course, obviously possible to God to have just created some little book full of truth sentences, what we call propositions, about who God is and what he did. We can see, though, from creation itself, when we look around us, that our God is far more creative than that, and that he's able not only to teach us the facts, the things that we must know, but to reveal them and to reinforce them in the very fabric of what we call our lives, of our very existence. Indeed, all of creation exists to reveal and glorify the splendor of the Creator. So why should we be surprised that the Lord of glory is also the Lord of story? Why should we be surprised that he has chosen to reveal the nature of his divine attributes of holiness and justice and love and mercy through what we've called the drama of redemption? Humanity loves stories. I would argue because we have been created to love stories. The creator of the drama is also the creator of the audience, right? And we see this in the Gospels, as the Creator uses these men to recount the story of the coming of the Son of Man, using not only the words he spoke, the propositions, the teaching, but also the many details of the events of his life, how all these things work together to demonstrate that Jesus, the man who walked the earth about 2,000 years ago now, was truly the Son of God, truly the divine Creator himself, made incarnate, born into human flesh, and to participate. And we, of course, call this the drama of redemption, because that's the primary theme, at least as far as our part is concerned. Because in the beginning, our forefathers decided to abandon the role he had created them to perform. Instead of glorifying their maker by tending to his garden temple and defending it from evil, they chose to listen to the antagonist, the serpent, the devil. They heard him question the goodness of the plan of the Lord, and they began to doubt whether the Lord really had their best interests at heart. And in one act of disobedience, they broke the covenant between them and their children and the God who had only done good to them. But where we might expect this drama to end in a tragedy, perhaps we see the curtains close in final judgment on these foolish mortals who had doubted the goodness of the Creator. Instead, the story takes a dramatic turn. Even though they would pay for their crimes and their children after them, the consequence would not lead to the immediate and absolute satisfaction of the debt they incurred. But the Lord of glory would send in another son, one who would not disobey, one who would not only live the right way and thereby satisfy the righteous requirements of the broken covenant, but who would also himself pay the penalty of the violation. He would surely die, as they had been promised in the curse if they ate of the fruit, in consequence for the disobedience of those who had rebelled against their maker. This is Jesus. And as the story goes, all who believe in him will not perish under the righteous demands of the broken promise, but will instead live in the life promised by a new and better covenant, a covenant confirmed and bound in the blood of the Savior himself. This is the story that the gospel writers tell. And through them, all those who have been given eyes to see and ears to hear by the Holy Spirit can also see that this drama that they are telling in these accounts, what we call the Gospels, are really just a recounting, a summary, if you will, of the story as it was first told by the Creator himself in the life, death, and resurrection of the one he sent, the Messiah, the promised seed of the woman, the Savior of the world. But what do we hear from those who actually lived at his time, that he walked among, that he performed all the signs and the wonders that had been foretold centuries before by their own prophets of Israel? What do they say? Who are you really? He's constantly being asked by the people who cannot see or hear the answer to their own arrogant question, an answer that they reject because it does not conform to their own expectations and interpretation. They have their own version of the story, and Jesus isn't doing a very good job playing the role of Messiah or King or Savior according to their script. You're going off book, Jesus. We want you to go here. We want you to say things like this. We want you to dance to our tune, Jesus. Are you the Messiah or not? Tell us plainly. But for all the pestering, the question is answered in parables. An answer that says, only those who have been planted by the good sower, only those fields of healthy, well-prepared soil will produce the fruit that is to be gathered into the storehouse, i.e. the kingdom of God, at the end of the age. All the rest will be destroyed, like weeds harvested from a field. The question is also answered in the miracles that Jesus performs. And in all three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they've collected these four miracles that we'll be looking at. One of them today, the one of Jesus calming the storm. Mark has this event of the storm happening immediately after Jesus preaches the parables. It says, on that day, when the evening had come, he said to him, let's go to the other side now. And in leaving the crowd, they took him into the boat just as he was. So he'd been preaching, he'd been teaching, healing people, casting out demons, all of these things to a huge crowd of people. Remember, it said that they would put him in a boat so that people couldn't just mob him and swarm him and just press up against him. Why would they not, if you think about it from their perspective? Who is this man? He heals people. What's going to happen to me if I get close enough to him? Maybe I'll be blessed too. You can see why the pressing of the crowd is not anything that can be helped. What would you do? So they put him on a boat. They push him, 10, 15 feet out. And he teaches and he tells these parables and he reveals these truths that some people can hear because the Holy Spirit has prepared them to hear the words of the Savior. Others hear a story about a farmer, hear the story about a mustard seed, and they don't understand what they're being told. But after spending hours doing this, day after day, Jesus is exhausted. He's got a mission. I don't know that he knows specifically that he's going to do this for 3.5 years, but he knows that his time is limited. And he says, I must go and tell this to all the towns around here. So he's always on the move. It says here, he says, let's get in the boat and go to the other side now. One, that's not just an hour away. Two, as he was, it says, just as he was. That means he didn't go home and collect some stuff. They didn't stop to eat first. It was just like, no, let's just keep moving. Let's just keep going. He's exhausted. When he gets on the boat, he finds a spot to fall asleep. Jesus, tired, exhausted, clearly human. And while he's catching this nap, this precious time of sleep to recover and rest and get ready for when he's going to stand up, wake up, and get back to doing what he'd been doing, a great windstorm arises, so bad, the professional fishermen who are used to living around boats and fishing in this lake are so worried that they think they're about ready to die. Okay, it's not just I feel seasick, right? Professional fishermen are saying this is a bad storm. Some people have thought, who sent this storm? What is this really happening? Is this the enemy trying to kill Jesus so he can't go to the cross and die for people's sins? Or is it a natural phenomenon? No one's in control. Or is it the Creator? Why did this storm come? Well, I think we want to acknowledge, as we do, believing in God's sovereignty, that there was no storm on planet Earth that ever has happened that wasn't sent by God. The enemy had already been defeated. The strong man had already been bound. Satan doesn't have the power to cause storms to try to kill Jesus so he can't go to the cross. It must be the Creator sending a storm, but for what purpose? For a test, what? To test Jesus again? Jesus doesn't need to be tested again. And what's he doing? He's sleeping, or he's trying to anyways. So what is this for? To teach, to show, to reveal, right? This is for the disciples. This is testing the faith, or better, revealing the faith, or the lack thereof. It's an opportunity to reveal more truths, to answer these questions that keep getting asked. Who is this? Well, they're going to find out, right? And it answers our question as well. Some read this account and say, well, let me give you some scientific explanation about what really happened. Some read it and say, oh, well, it's a myth. It's a story. You know, it's designed to teach us a little mini lesson, but you don't have to believe it really happened. And then those of us with eyes to see and ears to hear, we realize that, yes, this really did happen on a boat in the middle of a lake that we could all go to if we wanted to, probably putter around in a boat till we find that exact spot. It really happened. And what does it reveal? Well, one, it reveals the freak out of the disciples, right? Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? They have to wake him up. What's causing them to fear they're going down hasn't affected him at all. Don't you care? Wow. It almost sounds comical, right? But if we're reflective for a minute, how many times do we say this to our God? How many times are we looking after something's happened in our life going, God, don't you care what's happening to me right now? How many times have we said this? Or, as Matthew, each one says it a little differently. In Matthew, Lord, save us. At least they know who to ask, right? And he awoke. And he rebukes the wind. He says, quiet, be still, shut up, knock it off. And the wind ceased. And it was calm. Instantly. Now, I prefer it this way. In one of the other accounts, he says to the disciples first, don't you guys have any faith? And then he calms the storm. But I like this picture the way Mark says it. So he's shaken up out of this much-needed sleep. The disciples all crying, save us, Lord. Don't you care about us, right? And he gets up, and he takes care of the bother, the thing that's annoying like a fly. Knock that off. Instant. Done. And then he turns to the real problem. Why are you guys so afraid? Why do you still not understand? Are you still of such little faith? Do you really think that you almost just died right now? Do you think so little of the one who sent me, of the mission that I am here to accomplish? Where is your faith? And we can see, even in this, the gracious condescension in the face of their unbelief. I mean, what could have possibly have gone wrong here? Come on. If Jesus got wet, probably would have woke him up, and he probably would have stopped the storm. But in no way does it make sense to see this as some kind of, ooh, catastrophe averted. Thank God Jesus woke up in time. No, Jesus woke up for their benefit. Jesus, exhausted, tired, graciously giving up some much-needed rest to be a servant to these people again. We should see this event as created for the apostles, to those whom the kingdom has been given, eyes and ears to see. Well, guess what? Much opportunities will be given to hear and to see. That's for sure. That is true for all of us. The Lord puts these moments in our lives for a reason. No one was destined to die that night. Jesus had another appointed time and place where he would be giving up his life. And, sorry, apostles, but so do you. So really, almost any other response would have been better than what they had done, right? Some options. They could ride it out, Forrest Gump style, remember? Lieutenant Dan in the storm, wheelchair bound, yelling and fighting, shaking his fist at a storm. Why not? Wow, what a storm. I wonder how the Lord's going to work all this out for his glory. Or, hey, Jesus was tired. I'm sure the apostles were tired too. Why not sleep it out? If Jesus is sleeping on a pillow, hey, move over. Jesus, share the pillow. If we drown, we drown. At least we're going down with him. I don't have to know or understand what's going on. But hey, I know Jesus does. I've been following him. I've seen all these things he does. If he's not worried, why should I be worried? But it's just interesting how you can take this stuff. Knowing that the Lord is in control of your life is a great comfort in every circumstance. It's not a sin to be afraid. That's a natural response to the lack of control that we have in the face of mighty displays of force that we can barely understand. How many times do we hear the cry of human distress in the Psalms? Save me, Lord, my strength and my shield. Save me from my sin. Save me from my enemies. But it's not ever a cry of, we're doomed. It's not ever a cry of, you lied to me, or I chose the wrong God. See, the Psalms exist for our comfort. They're God's own divine songbook. And they're intended to teach us the right way to handle our fear, our hardships and our trials, our own powerlessness. They teach us how to cry out in song and in prayer. But they also teach us to trust in the one we are crying out to. What does he say? Your steadfast love endures forever. You threw the horse and the rider into the sea, but your people crossed on dry land. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Though I walk in the shadow of the valley of death, you're with me. I cried out to you, and you heard me. They were certainly right to look to Jesus, but they didn't really see him in that moment, did they? What's he doing? Sleeping. Why? Because he's just a man? Because he's exhausted from all this traveling? Is he too weak to save them? Is he too weak to save us in our hour of need? Is he really who he claims to be? Is he too unconcerned with things like this? Is he too distant? Well, whether the boat sinks or not, I know I'm safe. I'm the Son of God, but you boys better learn how to swim. Is that our Savior? How we handle our fear, it matters. Michael Brown says it really well. To panic in a crisis is to behave like an atheist. Behaving like an atheist is not appropriate Christian behavior. All right, okay, sure. They didn't quite understand who Jesus was yet, right? But they knew God. They were Israelites. They trusted the Lord, right? They knew who was in control of all things. They just forgot for a minute, as we all do from time to time. But there's even a pendulum swing extreme to this concept of trusting God. There's trusting the Lord, and then there's foolishness masquerading as fearlessness, right? You trust God, right? Nothing can happen to me that he won't will. You want to jump from a plane without a parachute? Well, then what you're really saying is you want to learn what life is like as a quadriplegic. Being an adrenaline junkie is not to be confused with trusting the Lord to take care of us. We say, I will put my trust in you. It's not carefree. It's not, no worries, man, nothing can hurt me. Actually, a lot can hurt us. Our foolish pride and our arrogance can cause a lot of harm. The slings and arrows of the enemy can hurt. The inevitable return to the dust as our bodies slowly break down, it hurts. But these things cannot destroy us. They cannot ruin us. They cannot take us out of the hand of the one who loves us. But rather, even these things will be used by the Creator to mold and to shape his people. Even these things, the tragedies of life, the storms that sink our boats, work towards the good of those who love him. That's what Scripture promises. That's why Paul can say he has no fear of tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, not because they can't happen to him because he's a Christian. He experienced all those things and more during his time of service to the gospel, didn't he? But he says, as it's written, for your sake, Lord, we're being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep in the slaughter. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, or things present or things to come, or powers or height or depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why we have no fear. See, this story is not a lesson about how Jesus can take away the storms in this life. Nor can we derive from Jesus accusing them of having no faith with the idea that if they had enough faith, they could have calmed that storm themselves. See, when we presume upon the Lord's will, make false claims like, the Lord only wants to bless you. He loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life, meaning health and wealth and smooth sailing. We're denying his sovereign right to use anything he wants to promote his glory. If I'm suffering, well, it's either because I lack enough faith or God is not real. That's a lie. That's still the words of the serpent in the garden. Did God really say he'll take care of you? You'll never feel pain? Did he say you'll never suffer the sting of a terminal disease? Did he say you'll never be hated or despised by your friends or your family because you follow Jesus? You'll never lose your job, your house, or your spouse. If he's really a good God, none of these things should happen to you, right? Those are the words of Satan, even when they come from the mouth of a pastor or a prophet or a faith healer. The scriptures are clear. In this life, we will have many trials. And blessed are those who endure hardship for his sake. This story teaches us instead about how Jesus is Lord of those storms and how he will use them to create more faith in his people, to build them up and strengthen them. Through those storms, he will be revealed as the Savior and the sacrifice we need to be truly safe. They were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who is this again? Who is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." We should hear an indictment in there, I would say. If the wind and waves of creation listen to him, why don't we? This man Jesus has only to speak and things happen. Who can do that? The Lord of creation, yeah? The one who spoke everything into existence at the beginning? I mean, at the very least, they are in the boat with a great prophet, right? Like Elijah. Elijah prayed and the heavens were closed for 3 years and it didn't rain. But not just Elijah. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophets. They were all types and shadows of this one to come. Promised in the garden, the substitute sacrifice, the serpent crusher to come. Promised in the seed of Abraham, the one who would be a seed of Abraham who'd be a blessing to the nations. Promised in the prophet Moses, who told them, there will be a prophet who comes after me that is greater that you must listen to. Promised in the law, the blood-covered mercy seat, the atonement sacrifice. Promised to David, I will establish a king from your line to rule on the throne forever. Promised through the words of Isaiah. Isaiah, the prophet of an idolatrous nation, promising them as they are being carted off to foreign pagan lands because of their idolatry. The Lord will have mercy. The Lord will send a Savior to their backs as they're being shuttled off because of their sin. And even seen in this small little book about this reluctant prophet named Jonah, Jesus a new and better Jonah. Don't you think the gospel writers were aware of the story we read this morning in the book of Jonah? Of course they were. How many times does Jesus himself refer to the book of Jonah, to the prophet Jonah? Is it just a coincidence that the narrative parallels the Jonah account in more than a few ways? Well, that's just the way people behave when a boat's sinking. Or is it deliberate? The parallels are there to draw our attention to something important, like how Jesus is the fulfillment of what the book of Jonah points forward to. Jesus is a better sacrifice. When Jonah was thrown over the edge, he calmed the storm. Jesus' death will do far more than calm the storm. When Jonah preached repentance to the Gentile nations, Nineveh repented. Jesus will be the Savior of all the nations. The gospel writers knew what they were writing. Jesus had come to fulfill all that was spoken about him in the law and in the prophets. That's why the storm meant nothing. There was no possibility of drowning whatsoever. If anything, just an earlier opportunity to see Jesus walking on water. They were with him. That means they were under his care, his protection, which they knew, Lord, do something, save us. But even after seeing this, it won't be the last time they scatter or cower in fear, will it? In the garden, as soon as the soldiers grab him by the arms, bam, they are gone. Or after his crucifixion, when he's laying in the grave, they're hiding in a room. Oh, you of little faith. But we have to understand that we're not better. We need the same thing they needed. It was not until after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost that the disciples really began to understand what all of this meant. And these gospel accounts that we're reading, that they created to tell us this story, were written after the Holy Spirit had been poured out. That's why we can understand so well. They made sure we could understand so well. Don't fall into the same mistakes we made. Let us explain it to you better. They are a deliberate, apologetic attempt to show the readers exactly who Jesus is and what he came to do, to save us from something far worse than a storm, to save us from the wrath of God. Paul says, and you were dead in the trespasses in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in all the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our bodies and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one can boast. See, Jesus has done so much more than calm the storms of our lives. He didn't command the wind and waves so that the disciples could have a nice smooth ride to the other side of the lake. He could have cared less about that. He already knew the journey would end on the other bank because he knew his journey must lead all the way to the cross, to the place where his death would actually do something, atone for the sins of many, of Jews and Gentiles alike. The Lamb of God had come to take away the sins of the world, not to drown in the middle of a lake. And that fact alone is sufficient to guarantee the safety of his followers. His death has brought us life. Do we really need to fear the storm? What can separate us from the love that put Jesus on the Roman cross? The hard stuff has already been done for us. It's God who justified us. Who can condemn us? So, hey, we can ride out the storms. We can sing songs when they rattle and shake us. We can wait patiently for the Lord to hear our cry and rescue us from the mud and the mire. We can remind ourselves and each other every time the boat starts rocking. Beloved, Jesus has already been thrown overboard. He's already paid the penalty for our sin and our rebellion. He's already been swallowed by the grave, our grave. And he's already been raised to life again. And he sits in the heavens on the throne of God. And he rules over all. He's not just the Lord of every storm. He's the Lord of creation. We get to ride the waves. We get to say, wow, look at it go. And I wonder how he's going to use this to his glory and our good. Because we've already seen what the Lord is willing and able to do for us. To bring about the good for all those whom he sent his Son to save. Because of Christ, we can sing with the psalmist. Be gracious to me, God, for man tramples on me all day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample me all day long, and many attack me proudly. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause, all their thoughts against me are evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my every step, as they have waited for my life. For their crime, will they escape? In wrath, cast them down, O Lord. You've kept count of my tossings, put my tears in a bottle. Are they not written in your book? Then my enemies will turn back on the day when I call out. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, God. I'll render my offerings of thanks to you. For you have delivered my soul from death and my feet from falling, that I may walk before you in the light of life. Beloved, look to the Son and see how all these things are true in Christ alone. And like the sailors, after throwing Jonah overboard to calm that storm, and like this psalmist here, after recounting all that the Lord had done for him when he was surrounded by enemies, may we live, like them, lives of gratitude and offer him up a continual sacrifice of praise for all he has done for us. Amen.